As we turn to the Word this morning, let's just pray for God's Spirit to be with us. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we pray that you'd send your Spirit among us to help us to understand your Word, and that through it you would increase our hope and our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, please. And we'll be reading a good portion of this chapter. I'll skip around a bit, and I'll tell you when I'm going to skip. I got to print it out here, so I'll be reading from this, but it's the same translation. Well, Paul, the apostle, went on missionary journeys, as many of you know. And on one of his journeys, he went to the town of Corinth, actually city, pretty large city. And there he established a church, and he ministered there for quite a while. And then he moved on his journey. And eventually, sometime later, word came to Paul that there were problems in the church in Corinth. Lots of different things. And so Paul felt he had to write a letter to respond to the issues that were coming up in Corinth. And one of the things that people were having a problem with was the resurrection of the dead. Apparently some of the believers in Corinth didn't believe that this sort of thing could happen. Or some way or another doubted that the resurrection of Christ took place. And so that particular problem Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read what he says. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Go to 12, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 43, So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For if this perishable body must put on the imperishable, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you remember the movie, The Shawshank Redemption? Oh, good. Because if you haven't, this is a spoiler alert. In 1947, Andy Dufresne, a young banker from Portland, Maine, is sentenced to life in Shawshank State Penitentiary for the murder of his wife and her lover. He insists that he's innocent. And now, at first, life in Shawshank is hard on Andy. But eventually, he makes some friends. His best friend, named Red, knows how to get things from outside the prison. He gets Andy a little rock hammer so Andy can pursue his hobby with rocks. And he gets him a poster of Rita Hayworth. Now, at some point, the guards discover that Andy has experience with taxes and money and investments. So year after year, he does their taxes, saves them money, and eventually the warden himself begins to use Andy for a money laundering scheme. In a conversation with Red, after many years in prison, Andy tells Red that hope is what gets him through his time. But Red is pessimistic. Red is a hardcore realist. He thinks hope has no place in prison. He says, hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. Sometime later, Andy tells Red about his hope of living near Zihuatanejo, a town on the coast of Mexico. Red rebukes Andy for having such false hope. He thinks Andy's losing his mind, but Red promises Andy that if he, Red, ever gets out, he will find a certain spot near a hayfield and look for something buried under a piece of black volcanic glass. The following morning, Andy is missing. The warden discovers a long tunnel hidden behind Andy's most recent poster, Raquel Welch. Unbeknownst to anyone, Andy had been digging a tunnel through his cell wall, for 19 years with that little rock hammer. And Red says, in 1966, Andy Dufresne escaped from Shawshank Prison. All they found of him was a muddy set of prison clothes, a bar of soap, and an old rock hammer near worn down to the nub. I remember thinking it would take a man 600 years to tunnel through the wall with it. Old Andy did it in less than 20. On the morning of his escape, Andy makes off with several $100,000 of the warden's laundered money and makes his way to Zihuatanejo. But not long after, Red makes parole. He fulfills his promise to Andy. He finds the black volcanic rock and uncovers a little tin can beneath it. The can contained a generous amount of cash and a letter from Andy asking Red to join him in Zihuatanejo. At the end of the letter, Andy wrote, "Remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. I will be hoping this letter finds you and finds you well, your friend Andy." And then Red remembers something that Andy had once said. Either get busy living or get busy dying. Red decides to get busy living and boards a bus for Mexico. Now, Andy had hope. Andy had a dream of something beyond prison, something in the future. Freedom. A town in Mexico near the beach where he could start a little business. A friend that might join him. And that hope kept him going. Day after day, year after year, slowly chiseling a tunnel, one handful of dirt at a time. Hope kept him busy living instead of busy dying. His hope gave his life purpose and meaning. Today, let's consider hope on a grand scale. Is there hope for the world? Is there hope for humanity? Is there hope for we who are Christians? Is there hope for something better than what we know now? Hope for something beyond the few short years we have on the earth. Let's consider from a Christian perspective, number one, why we need hope. Number two, what the hope is. And number three, how we can get busy living in that hope. First of all, why we need hope. When you're young, your whole life seems to stretch out in front of you, full of wonderful opportunities, many good things to come. And death, well, that's something I don't even need to think about right now. Yet even in your youth, your teens, your 20s, your 30s, you know full well that death is waiting for you. You personally knew some people who have died, perhaps a grandmother or a grandfather or a friend or a coworker. You drive by a horrific car accident and you wonder if anyone survived. That could have been you if you had left 20 minutes later. I could have died. My loved ones or I could die anytime in an accident or from a disease. But you have this marvelous capacity to repress those thoughts, to keep them out of your consciousness. And then you get old, unless you're Tom Brady. And you realize that you've been dying for a long time. You get tired more quickly. You can't move around like you used to. You can't lose weight. And you didn't even come close to realizing all the dreams and the ambitions that you had when you were young. Your parents have died or soon will die, and then it's your turn. You're next in the queue. In fact, many people your age have already died. You might think you have a wonderful retirement ahead, but you also know that the day is coming when your kids will take the car keys away from you. And you won't be able to get around like you used to. And you will spend your days in a care facility with little or nothing to do. And there is loneliness. And your body is going fast. And your mind isn't sharp anymore. You can't remember like you used to. And then the end will come. Well, these are dark, uncomfortable thoughts. As well, they should be, according to Christianity. For in Christianity, death itself isn't good. It's a curse. It's evil. Perhaps the greatest of evils. Perhaps the greatest enemy. And I think we hate death deep down. Somewhere deep inside, something screams out at the face of death, it's not supposed to be this way. This isn't supposed to happen. I don't want my body to wear out. I don't want to die. We're afraid of it. Stephen Davis, a Christian philosopher, gives a number of reasons why we fear death. First, death is something we face alone. Nobody's going to go with you through it. Secondly, death separates us seemingly forever from our loved ones. Third, death is the end of all of our dreams and our goals and our achievements. Finally, death raises the possibility that we will be annihilated. And that means that death ends everything for you. You will no longer exist. Let's take that last one just a bit further. If death is annihilation, then what does that mean for us here and now? It means that our lives are meaningless, pointless. I mean, think about it. You're going to die. Your children or your friends or your relatives will remember you for a while, but they're going to die too. After a while, there won't be anyone alive who knew you personally. Centuries will go by. People will continue to die. And then in the distant future, the sun will become a red giant and reduce the earth to cinder. There won't be any life left. And all the databases and all the history books and all the great works of art and literature and all the great inventions and all the great things we've made and all the great deeds of heroism will be gone. There won't be anyone left to remember anything. As Bertrand Russell, a renowned atheist thinker of the 20th century, says, quote, "All the labors of all the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins." End quote. Well, if that's where we're headed, what's the point? What's the point of anything now? What's the point of trying to achieve anything? We need hope. We need hope. Second, what hope is there? It's abundantly clear from 1 Corinthians 15 that whatever hope we have for a meaningful life on earth and beyond the grave is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. And this is true whether you're a Christian or not. Just look again briefly, verses 13 to 19. Let me just read those quickly. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Then verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Verse 32, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul says here that if Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith would be in vain. And that means it would be empty, hollow, without substance, a sham, a delusion. If Jesus remained dead in the tomb, then he failed. And the whole thing is a sham. And we should be pitied. Second, Paul says that if Christ was not raised, then all who have died have perished. They've been annihilated. They no longer exist. And all those who went before us, all the great names of history are gone forever. And those dear to your heart have died, who have died, family and your friends, annihilated, never to be seen or heard from again. You won't meet your loved ones ever again after they or you die. Again, Stephen Davis writes, "Death is the great enemy of humankind, and if Christ was not raised from the dead, it is an enemy that has never been defeated." Our hope for life after death hinges on one event, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And of Jesus' resurrection, Paul and the other apostles and the early church believers had no doubt. In verse 20, Paul says that it is a fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, Paul didn't invent the story about the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, in verses 3 through 6, we have what is probably the first Christian creed. And it may date back to within just a few years of Christ's resurrection. This creed was at first passed on orally. Paul received it from others, and then he passed it on to the Corinthians and other churches that he established. And the creed says that Jesus died for our sins. He was indisputably dead. He was buried, placed in a tomb. He was raised from the dead. He did not rise of his own power, but God raised him. He appeared to various people at different times over a period of 40 days. And some of those people were still alive then and could testify to it. What this creed says is of first importance. Nothing is more important. Jesus' resurrection is the bedrock of our faith and hope. Because Jesus was raised, we too shall be raised. It's guaranteed. Paul says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit of all who die in Christ. When the harvest is about to begin, some of the grain ripens first. It's the first fruit of the harvest. The rest of the harvest follows. I've been growing tomatoes in my backyard for many years. I grow everything. Grape tomatoes, cherry tomatoes, beefsteak tomatoes, big girl tomatoes, early boy tomatoes, plum tomatoes, Rutgers tomatoes, Ramapo tomatoes. Right now I have 18 tomato plants growing. And every year it's the same. One tomato ripens first. Just one. Around late July, early August, I can see it coming. It's usually a grape tomato or a cherry tomato. And finally it ripens and I pick it and I eat it. I keep that one for myself. It's the first fruit of the harvest. A few days later, another one ripens and I pick it. And then another. Pretty soon, tomatoes are ripening, 2 to 3 a day until October when the harvest is complete. But it's one single harvest. The first ripe tomato is part of the same harvest that's going to go on for months. And so it is with the resurrection of Jesus. He's the first part of the harvest. But we're part of the same harvest. His resurrection is the precursor of our resurrection to come. We are identified with Christ in His resurrection. His resurrection is the guarantee of our own. What, you may ask, will the resurrection be like? Our identity will be preserved somehow. I will still be me and you will still be you, but we will be different. Our bodies will be different. As different perhaps as an acorn is from a mighty oak. The bodies we have now cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but our new bodies can. They will be imperishable, immortal, and glorious. Bodies fit for eternal life. We will run and not grow weary then. We will walk and not be tired, and the strength and the righteousness of the Holy Spirit will flow through us continually, a spring of living water, ever new, never drying up. But how can that be? How can that be? Some of the Corinthians found it hard to believe that God could raise people from the dead. Can God raise the dead? Well, of course, if God is omnipotent, He has the power to do so. Now, we might not be able to imagine how the resurrection can occur or what it will be like. But you know, God's not limited by our imaginations. God created you from nothing. He created the entire universe from nothing. I can't begin to imagine how He did it. But He did. He can certainly raise the dead. Third, how can we get busy living in the hope of the resurrection? Two things. First of all, place your hope in the resurrection and stand firm in it. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, quote, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in reality." End quote. Well, we have longings. Sometimes the longings are sparked by natural beauty, a sunrise, a towering bank of clouds, a vista of trees and hills, the ocean. Sometimes a longing is sparked by a line of music, or a picture, or a fragrance. And for a moment, the heart is filled with joyful longing. And we think that something good will come. Something good will come in this lifetime that will fulfill this longing. But it isn't so. The good things in this life, the best things in this life, will never completely fulfill us. We're longing for something beyond this world. We're longing for the kingdom of God to come in all of its glory, a new heaven and a new earth, to be raised from the dead with bodies perfectly fit for that new and everlasting kingdom, a kingdom where there's no boredom, no loneliness, no hatred, no war, no vicious rulers, no cruelty, no violence, no sickness of body or mind, no no futility, no emptiness, no brokenheartedness, no separation from loved ones, no worries, no sinfulness, corrupt or corruption or deceit within us. None of that has a place in that kingdom. That's what we want. That's what we want. That's our hope. In verse 56, Paul tells us to be steadfast and immovable. Our hope in the resurrection will make us that way. If we really hope for that coming kingdom, what can shake us? Yeah, we will suffer. We will get sick. We'll go through hard times. Death will take loved ones from us. And we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But we will fear no evil. We know where we're headed. And we may grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Our hope will sustain us. It will be our rock and a fortress. A second way to get busy living in the hope of the resurrection is to start bringing about God's kingdom in your daily lives. We are to abound in the work of the Lord, and that work, Paul says, is not in vain. Earlier in this letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that we are to build upon the foundation that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ, and that whatever is built on that foundation survives. The things that we do in this life that befit the kingdom of God will endure forever. They matter. I think of it like this. What things are not or will not be present in that kingdom? Sin, sorrow, sickness, sadness, injustice, cruelty, anger, lies and deception, hunger and thirst, weakness. Now, whenever you encounter any of these things, do the opposite. And you will have added something to the kingdom. So when you meet with sorrow and sadness, bring comfort. When you find sickness, bring health. If you can do something about an injustice, then do it. When someone is angry, including yourself, calm her down, calm him down. If you come across people with basic physical needs, find a way to help. Not a day goes by in your life that you won't have something, some opportunity to do something of lasting value in the kingdom of God. So get busy doing it. Get busy living. Because all these things find their way into the kingdom. So don't think that your life has no meaning or purpose. If you've turned to the Lord Jesus and received the forgiveness offered through his death and resurrection, and if you haven't, you can do so. You can do so today. But if you have done so, you have a real hope. And you can do something every day until you die. That will last forever. What more could you want? You're going to die. You are going to die. But death has no sting for you. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And it's all because of that man who died on our behalf and was raised from the dead. You will sleep the sleep of death And when you wake up, when you wake up, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for having raised our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. And in doing so, guaranteed that we too will be raised. Raised with corrupt bodies, but raised incorruptible. Never to die again, never to suffer again. And we pray that this hope would be so firmly established in us that we would carry it with us every day so that we could go about the business of your kingdom with boldness. Help us not to let opportunities pass us by to contribute to that kingdom things that will be of lasting value. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.